Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 40. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the oldest PCA church, Old Presbyterian Church in Greenville County, Fairview Presbyterian Church. They're a wonderful group of Christians there, and enjoyed spending this morning with them. Sorry to miss the time with you this morning. Before we begin reading Psalm 40, let me highlight something that, or a few things I want you to look for in the text. First, I want you to look for what David does versus what the Lord does in the text. Who's the actor? Second, I want you to note how often or where he starts his actual prayer. Hint, look at verse 13. So now let us look at the word of the Lord that's given through David in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back in dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. A helpful word, a timely word, a word by David, a word of the Lord Jesus. Teach us, instruct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was 9 or 10 years old, they started building a shopping mall behind my house in Birmingham, and they dug some deep footings, and as you know, around here every now and then we get these frog choking rains, and for several weeks it rained, it seemed incessantly, and it filled back in all those footings they had dug. And you can imagine how attractive that was to 9 and 10, 11 year old boys. And so we went out exploring in the footings where all this mud had washed back in, and they had laid some boards out, and we were walking along those, and one of my companions slipped off the board. He was trying to leap from one board to the next, and he didn't quite judge correctly, and he landed in one of the mucky, miry footings that was about 2.5 feet deep, and he sunk all the way up to his waist in that nice red Alabama clay that's very much like Georgia and South Carolina clay. He could not get out. He started screaming and squirming, and it just held him even faster. And we were yelling at him and yelling at each other, and finally we gathered our wits enough to gather a few boards and put them around him so the three or four of us could pull him up. And it took all our strength at that age to pull him out. And when we did, he started yelling at us because his shoe was stuck at the bottom of this hole that he had made in the mud. And so one of us tried to reach down in it. And just as we reached down the hole, it went. So I'm sure that shoe is still under those buildings in that shopping center in Alabama. But my friend was like David. He was in a muck. That's what a miry clay is, folks. We know what a muck is down south. If you've got a good four-wheeler, you go mudding or mucking, and you cover your vehicle and everything around it in mud, and you hope you don't get stuck, and if you do, you hope you've got a good winch and a good tree somewhere nearby you can winch yourself out, or at least a good telephone, a cell phone that you can call a large tow truck to pull you out, because you can't help yourself. When you're stuck in the muck, there is no help in yourself for your condition. You have not the strength nor the resources to get yourself out. Jeremiah was like this in Scripture. He was down at the bottom of a well in a muck, in a mire, and if it had not been for a kind man that saw his great need, a foreigner at that, to lift him out. And David uses this, and he doesn't tell us exactly what it is, because all of us get in a muck. If you haven't been in a muck yet in your life, you will. That's in a situation where you can't help yourself. Your resources, your strength, your wit, your ingenuity, your strength is not sufficient to what you need. Sometimes it's in an obviously spiritual realm. Maybe some of you are struggling with a sin that's got you mucked up. And you've been fighting this sin for weeks and months and years, and it seems like you'll never win. Others of you may have physical problems. Some may have emotional or relational problems. We all have a sin problem that's far beyond us. Every one of us has that. A condition that we cannot resolve for ourselves. And I ask you to note how much David was doing, who the actor was in this psalm. Let me divide it for you. It is kind of hard to divide. You read a lot of different commentaries, you'll get different divisions. I think this is a faithful division. Verses 1 through 5 are a declaration by David of the greatness of God's love and salvation. Verses 6 through 8 are a dedication, where he dedicates himself to the Lord and to his service. Verses 9 and 10 are a proclamation based on that dedication. Verses 11 and 12 are God's provision and protection. And finally, verses 13 through 17 are a petition or a prayer. In fact, you'll find verses 13 through 17 almost exactly repeated in Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5, which is the whole psalm, Psalm 70. And it seems that either that psalm was added to another one, or that psalm was taken out of this one. Different scholars have different opinions, but whatever the case, it makes it clear that that is where the petition is. The first 12 verses are all statements made by David. You notice there's really no petition, there's no request in the first 12 verses. Verses 13 through 17 are his prayer, based upon the character and provision and his trust in his God. Something else we notice as we begin, and we'll highlight this in a few minutes, is verses 6 through 8 are repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, that great chapter speaking of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice versus the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And these words are put into the mouth of our Savior in his incarnation. When he comes into the world, it's for the purpose of doing away with these sacrifices. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. Each of us is like David. Maybe not all of you right now, but all of you sometime in your life, probably many times in your life, will be in a muck, in a mire, in a situation that you cannot get yourself out of. Notice first David's response as a man after God's own heart. It's not the word we want to hear, but it's the word we need to hear. I waited patiently for the Lord. Folks, that's the action that David takes. Look anywhere else for action other than when he commits himself later on. But when he was in muck and mire, there's nothing else he could do. He realized that he was like my friend. There was nothing he could do. He had no strength. There's nothing to push on. It's all muck. There's no strength in himself or the surroundings to help him. All he can do is wait for the Lord to act. And you can be confident he will do that, as David is, as he reminds us. And he inclined to me, he listened to me, and heard my cry. And how many times in Scripture are we reminded that the Lord's ear is always open to us? My favorite, as many of you know, is Psalm 34. And it speaks over and over of God's eye being upon us and his ear being open to us and him always being near to us and stationing an angel next to us. You may think you're far away from God, but if you are his, you are never off his mind. You're always upon his mind. He never sleeps. He never goes on vacation. He never cuts off his cell phone or goes walkabout. He's always available to his own. Now, he may make you wait a long time. And that's what David says. I waited patiently. Folks, that's, if you don't take anything else away from this, if you're a Christian, hear those words, because part of the great training of the Lord is requiring us to wait upon him. He is Lord and we are not. It's his time and not ours. It's his provision. We want to call God into the dock, into the judgment bar, and rate him on his timeliness of response. And he says, oh no. I sit enthroned in heaven. I love you and I care for you, but I am God and you are the servant. David, remember, was the great king. And Jenny says, I went on too long with the people down at Fairview, but just, I've told you before, remind you again, he was a great warrior. He was a great military leader. He was a great singer. He was a great composer. He was a great politician and king. He was rich, almost beyond measure. And above all that, the acclamation of his Lord, this is a man after my own heart. And David is in a muck. There are none of you too good, too righteous, too holy to be in a muck. And just because you're in a muck and a mire doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It may be because of your own sin. It may be because of other problems. It may just be for God's glory that you're in the muck. There are a thousand good reasons that you might be in the muck. And God doesn't have to tell you why at all. Often he will, but he may not. That's part of being the servant of the Lord. We want to know. We can ask. But he doesn't have to tell us. Notice his great, verse 2. This great man who's turned to the Lord in his time of need, like all of us should. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He finally gave him a place to stand. He was despairing of life. And now, he's secure. He's steady. Not because of what David did. Notice the actor. He inclined. He heard. He brought me up. He set my feet. He put a new song in my mouth. Now, this is the response of the Christian. Why do we gather this day? Is it to grade the pastors on their sermons? I'm sure we'll fall short in many ways. I wasn't here for this morning. I'm sure John was good in many ways. I'm sure he fell short in others. I'm sure I'll fall short in many ways. That's not why you come to worship. You weren't handed a scorecard when you walked in to grade the pastor, although he should be graded by someone. The elders have that responsibility, among others, in the Lord. But primarily why you come, hope it's not to get a theological instruction only, just to hear a sermon, that's good. You come to offer praise and thanksgiving to your God for all that he's done. And part of that's listening to a sermon and hearing the word of God and subjecting yourself, submitting yourself under God's word. But there's so much more while you're here. You're to sing his songs and to pray his prayers and to think his thoughts after him and to gather with his people to give public testimony and to praise and honor your God. That's why you come to God's house. That's why God's people gather. And that's what's on David's heart. When he saves him, he puts a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to our God. And notice that this leads to gospeling. It leads to evangelism and missions. Many will hear and see and fear and trust in the Lord. I encourage the people at Fairview, I encourage you, this ought to be the place we speak of our faith, folks. Let's finally talk about the games and what Junior and Missy did yesterday and, you know, all this stuff and how work's going and things. But primarily, when we come into God's house on God's day, we ought to encourage ourselves and each other. How goes it with your soul? How can I pray for you? That thing that they shared last week or last month, inquire about it. Tell them what God is doing in your life, what you've read, what you've learned, how he's answered prayer, how he's drawn close to you. Encourage them by what he's doing in your life and hear how God is encouraging them in their life. This is where we speak of the Lord together. We do it corporately, but we also do it individually when we greet one another. The world is not going to do this for you, folks. Unless you're in a very unusual workplace, it probably won't happen in your workplace. It probably rarely happens in your neighborhood, but it ought to happen here. That you speak of the things of the Lord. You sing. Singing is just glorified speech. You sing of the things that God is doing for you. We ought to be a singing people. And not the song of the world, but the songs of faith. And a new song. The new thing is done among us and among you. We sing the new song. And then David generalizes this in verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and hath not turned to the proud, nor those who lapse in the falsehood. Not only for himself, but David realizes this is true for every Christian. The smallest, the most obscure, the littlest, and the aged, the woman and the man, the boy and the girl. This is true for everyone. How blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, the new Christian, the old Christian, the new convert, the seminary professor, the aged believer, and the little child. How blessed they are when they make the Lord their trust. David's realized that. I may be great, he thinks, but I had no help except in the Lord. And then he starts even generalizing more. He starts thinking, as Lord takes him through this whole process of being saved again, as he's singing to the Lord, as he's contemplating the things of the Lord, then he realizes, as he scans his whole life, now not just the most recent muck, but all the mucks and mires he's been in, he says this, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Not only in my life, but since creation, your works of creation, your works of providence, how wonderful they are. In fact, if I start to name them, they are countless. And let me encourage each one of you. One of my counseling pieces of advice, and those of you who talk with me know that this is, I often use this, because I believe this is very biblical. If you're downcast or brokenhearted, or if you're feeling overwhelmed, one of the best things to do is to be specifically thankful. And start listing off God's blessings to you and to your family and to your church and to your city and to your nation. Spiritual blessings and financial blessings, relational blessings, political blessings. And folks, if you have any heart at all, you will spend hours being thankful. And then those two or three things that are at the top of your list of things that I've got to have, all of a sudden, they will be so far outweighed by that massive iceberg under the ocean, as it were, compared to that little bit you see on top. But that's what most of us do. We draw a line on all God's blessings, like, thank you, Lord. We just dismiss it like, thank you, Lord. Now, let me go on to the next three things I need, the next five things I need. And I'm really going to be happy when you do this for me. And when he does those three or five things, and we draw a line over those and say, well, here's the next three things I need. And we can just lead our whole life moving on and never being thankful for all that he's done for us and all he's done for our parents and grandparents and on and on and on. David realizes, and this was 3,000 years ago, folks, 3,000 years ago. Christ had not even come yet. The canon of Scripture was not complete. All the Christian history that we have that's behind us was not written yet. And even then, 3,000 years ago, half of Earth's history, he said there, God's wonders and his thoughts are countless. That's how much he loves us and cares for us. Then his mind starts, well, what's the appropriate response? What is God really after? As he starts thinking these large thoughts. He started out, remember, he's in the muck. God lifts him up. He puts a new song in his heart. He proclaims that to others. He sees the effect of that. And he starts thinking on the greatness of God and his kindness and beneficence. And he said, well, now what's God really after? And that's what he tells us in verses 6 through 8. What's God really want? And remember, now, this is in the Old Testament. David's going to make provision to build the temple. He loved the tabernacle. He returned the tabernacle and God's provision back to Israel. And the center of Israel's worship was the sacrificial system. And he says some amazing words. He says, sacrifice and meal offerings you haven't desired. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you've not required. I thought those were in the law of God, required of all. What's he talking about? The other verses make it clear. My ears you have opened. See, as the author of Hebrews makes clear, where he quotes these verses about Jesus, all these offerings, and there are four different offerings mentioned here. There are more that aren't mentioned, but these cover a large part of the sacrificial system. It makes it very clear that those did not pay for a single sin. I often ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 9 and through the first three verses of chapter 10, he's basically saying how much better Jesus is than the sacrificial system. Now he's going to summarize that and drive his point home. He says, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins year by year. They don't solve anything. In fact, verse 4 clears that up. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How many sins did all those bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons, how many sins did they pay for? If you total them all up, a big fat zero. They didn't cover one sin in themselves. What was God after? Was God after the slaughtering of sheep and bulls and goats? Is that what that made him pleased? That's what the false deity supposedly wanted. Is that what the true God really wanted, was to slaughter animals? No, he wanted an obedient people. He wanted those whose ears are open. That's the picture of the obedient servant. And there was even a rite in ancient Israel. If you were a servant of a good master and you wanted to stay with your master, he would put your ear to the door and he would take an awl and put a big old hole in your earlobe or somewhere in your ear, signifying that your ears were always going to be open to his commands. Well, this talks about two ears, both ears. That's a Hebraism for both ears are open. You're hearing everything, not just one-sided. You got both ears open to everything the master says. Now, there's a problem as we, let's pause for a second as we reach this verse. If this is what God's after, has he ever been satisfied with his servants, with his creation? He created us from Adam and Eve onward to be like this, to have a whole world full of servants, even children, that will be obedient. Paul helps us out in Romans chapter 3, and he summarizes what the Old Testament and what the whole scripture has to say about mankind. There is no one good, no, not one. They have all sinned, they have all turned aside, they've all become corrupt. And the way of peace they have not known. And he goes on and he piles up more and more verses to condemn all of mankind, the covenant people and those outside the covenant. Not one person has been obedient, has had these open ears. David desires to do this. Look at verse 7. Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I hope that's true for every one of you. It should be true of every Christian that we delight to do the law of the Lord in our inner person. But there's a problem. The old man, the old woman seems to have a whole lot of sway. And though we may have the best intentions, though we may gird ourselves with much prayer and reading of God's word, we will still fall short in this life, even as redeemed people. Who is this one whose ears are really open? Well, you know. As John said to the angel, you know. As it's said here in verse 10, therefore, when he, that is Jesus, comes into the world, versus verse 5 of Hebrews 10, therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold. Remember, that's underlined. That's double underlined in bold and in Hebrew. Don't miss this. I have come, as is written of me in the book, to do your will, O God. And what did Jesus say over and over and over in his ministry? I've come to do not my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And when he finished doing all the things that God had prescribed, he had not left one thing undone. He'd done everything that he was commanded. And notice, he did it from the heart. Notice, this is heart religion in the Old Testament. Don't ever believe the lie that the Old Testament was not supposed to be heart religion. It was always heart religion. It never pleased God to do the sacrifices without the heart. He told them often, circumcise your hearts, not your foreskins. Don't do the outward actions alone. It's your heart I want. He was never satisfied with outward obedience. And he's not satisfied with your outward obedience either, folks. That's legalism. People always accuse us of legalism. That's legalism. You can do the right actions, the right sacrifice. What did God say? What is he saying here? What did he say in Amos, in Isaiah? He says, your sacred assemblies, they're a stench. Who required these sacrifices? Who required all this blood? Who required Sunday schools and church meetings and tithes and offerings and going to mission fields? Who required that? Because you can do all those things and have no heart for God. But here comes one that from the moment of his conception, his heart was to do the will of his Father. And what did the Father say? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's the one that enables us to get out of the muck and the mire. If it wasn't for his having open ears and an open heart to his Father, all of us would still be stuck in the muck and the mire, and there would be no help for you. And we would have no ability at all to do these things. But we do have an ability. And though you will never do it perfectly in this life, you can say these words. Father, I come. I'm responding to your word and what you're doing in my life. I'm responding to the Holy Spirit's prompting to do your will. I delight to do your will. Is that what characterizes your life? Is there a delight for God and his word and his ways in your life? If you're a Christian, it must be so. If you do not delight in the Lord, you're not his. Remember Psalm 1 when we started from 4 or 5 years ago. Blessed is the man that what? Walks not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in season. Its leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. There's the Christian. That's not a special Christian. That's every Christian, man, woman, and child, that delights themselves in the Lord. And it's possible. In fact, it's required of Christians. Now let me ask you this, a soul test. What is it you delight in? What is it that you can't wait for? What is it that you can't get enough of? What is it that makes your heart leap, as it were? What is it that you delight in? It should be the Lord. For all those other things we put our delights in, they grow old, they wear out, they tarnish, they disappoint. But he never does any of those things. He always satisfies. He always blesses. He's always there. Certainly verses 9 and 10 speak of David, but I think you speak even more of the Lord Jesus. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. The picture here is when all Israel is gathered, David is going to declare to everyone, every Christian he could find, the things God was doing for him. And he never tired of it. But more than this, the Lord Jesus delights in his Father and his kingdom. And he never tired of speaking of the glories of his Father. So we have the proclamation, which should be the response, again, of the Christian. And then we have in verses 11 and 12, provision and protection. Notice the assurance, the confidence that David and, of course, the Lord Jesus have. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me, and my iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Makes it very clear here that, again, David's not up to the task of saving himself. And in fact, the Lord Jesus takes these words up. People say, well, how does that apply to the Lord Jesus? He didn't have any sin. Oh, yes, he did, folks. He had every one of your sins and every one of my sins and every sin of every Christian of all time. And they became his. You see, his righteousness has become ours. And our sin became his. And he endured the punishment that was due to us. And he looked and he entrusted himself to his Father. And he knew he would find him faithful. Folks, if Jesus Christ can have all the filth of all his people of all time dump upon him and have confidence that God would see him through, you can have confidence too in whatever muck or mire you're in, that he'll lift you up and he'll save you. You may have to wait, and you probably will, but he will save you in due time. Don't grow weary. Don't grow tired. Don't flag in trust. And we'll conclude with the petitions, and I'll be rather quick. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. This won't be the last test or trial. I need your presence every day. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. And there are enemies in this life. We could spend a long time talking about this. Verses 13, 14 and 15 speak of those who delight when Christians fall and when they suffer. Some of these are human. Many of these are supernatural that are against us. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back in dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Folks, there are people and there are powers against us. And let's not forget that. Satan, we're told, prowls looking for whom he may devour. And he has demons. And he has agents among humans that hate the church and hate the Lord Jesus. And they're trying to destroy your brothers and sisters right now. I was sharing with the prayer time at 5:30. I remind you, we do have a prayer time at 5:30. I encourage you to come to that. North Korea is judged to be the worst place on earth for a Christian. If they suspect you're a Christian, they don't just arrest you. They take your whole family as far as they can find and throw you all into jail, actually into concentration camps that are likened to those that Germany had during World War II. And there's not much hope, humanly speaking, for you ever to get free in this life. You will die of disease or malnutrition or thirst or exhaustion or some other opportunistic disease in those places. And yet, Christians flee the country mainly to China, only to be healed and strengthened and then turn around and want to go back in to preach the gospel to their brothers and sisters who are dying without the gospel. Let them be ashamed and humiliated. And those who say, aha, against Christians. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Are you glad? Are you joyful? We're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's table. This should be a time of joy and thanksgiving. There should be no finer time in the week for you than this hour, this few minutes of hearing God's word preached and pictured for you. I was sharing this with Peter Spink, who's the pastor of Fairview, and he said verse 16 should be a life verse for many of us. The Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. Is that your life verse? Another way to say that is he must increase and I must decrease. That I will make it my business to have my Father's name, my elder brother's name, the triune God's name and reputation and character extolled as far and as wide as I can, as deeply and as greatly as I can. Is that the goal of your life? By the way you speak and the way you act, the way you put up with persecution and test and trial, the way you undergo long suffering in this world, is it to magnify your God's name? The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. It's all right to ask God to hurry up, even though you're waiting. I'm waiting patiently, Lord, but hurry if you can. Hurry in your time. I'm weak. I'm failing. Give me strength. Give me patience. Cause me to endure and to magnify your name. This is the servant's prayer. The servant of the Lord.
That's not just Jesus, it's not just David, it's every one of us who name the name of Christ. We're all stuck in the muck, and we need a great Savior to lift us up and set our feet on a solid place, that we will sing the songs of Zion and tell the good news to others and see our King and our Savior honored and glorified and magnified. And what does he do for us? He feeds us with heavenly food, the best of food, and reminds us that we are his, that life is short and heaven is eternal. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word given long ago to your servant David, preserved for us, so helpful to us. We all understand what he's talking about. To be in a situation beyond our control, beyond our strength. And Father, it is so good to know that you love us and care for us, that you have rescued the Lord Jesus. You've rescued David. And we who are far smaller and unknown to the world, but known by you and loved by you, that you will cause us to persevere, that you will answer our prayers, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you always will hear us, and in due season you will answer and save. Father, give us faith and trust that these things are true. We are very weak, we are very needy, but you are very great and very good and very strong. Save us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.